Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Today, we are continuing our sermon series that has been called Unbiblical. And this has been an interesting series. I've heard some people say they really, really enjoyed it. I've heard some say, I don't get it. But here's what we've been doing. We've been unpacking phrases that we have come to believe as being biblical, like solidly biblical, but in the reality of life, they are not found in Scripture. And so we have been kind of standing on one of our five value statements as a church that says, pursuing truth with honest questions. We believe that the truth of Scripture should be our foundation and not clever phrases and slogans. And so to find truth, we have to ask ourselves some difficult and brutally honest questions. And this is going to be a place, always. And you'll hear more about this as we unpack our mission through building a legacy. This is a place. 9500 West Pearson Road will always be a corner, a pillar of truth within this community based on God's Word and God's Word alone. And so that is our focus and our desire to want to get that in all of our heads and to teach that and to make discipleship a stronger part of who we are. That's who we are. So it starts with asking brutally honest questions about ourselves. And so that's kind of the basis of this series. I want to encourage you to look in your bulletin and grab that insert, grab a pen or a paper, pencil, and begin to just take some notes. Listen for God's voice today. We've got the YouVersion Live app that is up and working this week. So however you would like to plug into some forms of social media and wrestle with these words with us. 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at the entire third chapter of the second book of Timothy, where Paul is writing this, and he's, and I want to remind us all again, I know many of us were here, but somewhere in, Paul is writing his young apprentice Timothy about a time, a culture that they're living in that just sounds eerily like our own, right? It was a culture where they loved money more than God. It was a culture that was lacking self-control. They were filled with all forms of pride and pleasure. It was a culture that had, and these are still haunting words for me as I reread them every week, a culture that had a resemblance of religion, but a culture that lacked the power. They would not embrace the power that God would want to offer them that could make them godly. And out of that, Paul writes these words that, again, is our foundation for this entire series. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it. God uses Scripture to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Without Scripture, we are playing church. Without Scripture, we're just trying to slide into the kingdom. Without Scripture, we are simply lost in understanding how faith is to be developed in our soul and cultivated. But I will be honest with you, all of us are going to embrace Scripture differently, okay? What I mean by that is some of us need to get it in large chunks. We need to spend lots of time with the Lord. We're going to sit there and wrestle, because we're highly intellectual. And it motivates us to look at Scripture that way. For others of us, we can only take little bites of it, and we allow that to marinate over us. So there's all different levels and all different ways of how we embrace Scripture, but the reality is all of us need to embrace it, and it has to be the foundation, the absolute foundation of the truth by which we proclaim. Okay? Never do I want a person up here is just going to simply proclaim their good ideas and then find supporting words in Scripture to make that happen. Scripture comes first, and we proclaim that truth. Now, this series is called Unbiblical because what we're trying to do is look at these phrases that may not be as biblical as we have come to believe. That first week, we looked at this idea that God will not give you more than we can handle. And what we discovered in this is that it sounds great, and we all wish it to be true, but it's flawed because many of us will get to the end of our rope. We'll get to the end of what we really believe we can handle. And if we've bought into this phrase, we'll say, well, now where's God? If I'm at the end of what I can handle, where's God now? And so there's more hope to that. And the phrase and how we reworked this phrase is that God will not give you more than what He can handle for you. And that all of life's struggles are not to be handled by our own strength, by what we can handle, but rather by what God can handle for us. And we challenge all of you to surrender those burdens and to surrender the journey you're on to a God who can handle it, who will take you through some of the darkest moments. And some of you are in some very dark moments. And He will take you through those dark moments and He will get you through. And there will be a powerful testimony, a powerful legacy that will be discovered on the other side of that journey. Last week we considered the phrase, we all sin every day. This is a phrase that I believe is based on a lot of personal experience with many of us who struggle with sin. And we come to this place in personal experience and say, wow, I sin all the time. So I hope that's in the Bible somewhere. You know, I hope that that's okay. Because it seems like everybody I know struggles with sin. And the reality is, we will always struggle with sin. But the Bible seems to me to be clear that Jesus did not just simply come so that we would manage our sin. Jesus came to destroy our sin. Jesus came to provide a way out for us. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul directly says, there is no temptation that you are facing in this world, as crazy as 2016 is, that is not common to humankind. And in all of that temptation, God will provide a way out for you. Now, if God is going to provide a way out for you, then I think you probably ought to take it. Right? Instead of managing it and keeping it hidden and not let anyone else talk about it. How many parents do you ever do something and you look at your kid and say, never speak of this? Right? Right? And so we manage kind of what's in our home. We manage ourselves. But what God is wanting to do is to transform us. And that means we'll make mistakes. That means there will be moments that we fail. But in those moments, we find grace in the Lord right away. And we find renewal in His Spirit. And we say, we're not going to be people who are comfortable with constant sin in our life. We're going to be people being motivated by the grace of God in our life at all times. And so we're going to be people being transformed by His Spirit. This is why our mission says we desire to experience the transforming love of God and then share that with others. And how can we share it with others if our life is just a management of sin without transformation? There's nothing to share. Okay? I just liked the last 2 weeks so well, I thought I'd preach them again. All right. So, week number three. All right? Week number three. If I thought I was jumping in on the deep end in the other ones, I don't know how to really articulate this one, except it's a doozy. In fact, Pastor Steve will be preaching next week, and I think that's probably going to be equally troubling for many of us. So we've just been kind of treading deep waters, and I think that's good. But today, what I'm afraid of the most is that I'm afraid that our phrase and my redirection of it for us today could bruise some of you if you are actively grieving the loss of someone in your life. And what I mean by actively grieving is that maybe someone, you've lost someone in recent days, or maybe you are preparing in your soul for the eventual loss of someone who's gravely ill. And so I want you to know that for those of you who I'm aware of this journey that you've been on, you have been on my mind. As I have tried to form these words according to God's Spirit leading me. And I want you to know that I am not intending to bruise anyone who's looking back on what death has been in your life. But what I'm hoping, my main focus and goal for this, is that we won't look back, but rather we're going to begin to look forward to death. And that phrase, how many of us look forward to death, right? I mean, how do we prepare for death? How do we look forward to death of ourselves and of our loved ones? All right? Now, here's the phrase. Let me just get it out. All right? The phrase is, when we die, we all go to a better place. When we die, we all go to a better place. This phrase is shared at funerals and in preparation for death and in the idea that there is a God who could never condemn anyone to a place like hell. This understanding is challenging. And again, I've tried to really allow the Scriptures to sit heavily on me. Because what I see in Scripture, it has a whole lot more to say about how to live now than what it says about what to expect later. Does anyone else find that to be somewhat frustrating? I mean, I think our argument in evangelizing the world could be a whole lot easier if we had a clearer picture of what we were hoping to gain in heaven. And instead we have some really interesting pictures of what heaven and judgment is all like. But Scripture, as I read it and as I look at it in the greater whole, it seems to want to focus our attention more specifically toward how to live in the now than what is coming in our realities in the future. And so what that does is that leaves us with a lot more questions than answers. But the idea that we all go to a better place is one that is born out of the idea that the afterlife will not contain some kind of global judgment. And even if it does, that there is no way that a loving God would condemn anyone whom He created to live in a place called hell. Especially, I mean, maybe the worst people would go there, right? But especially if you're a good person. There is no way that God would send a good person to hell, would He? And so that is where we really, really struggle. Most of us are not going to struggle with the idea that horrible people, murderers, you know, people who steal, your mother-in-law. No, I'm kidding, totally kidding. You just needed a smile there for a second. Sorry. I love my mother-in-law. I'm going on record right now. She's probably going to listen to this. So, love you, Patsy. The reality is there are some people that all of us would say they're definitely, all right? And so we grow comfortable with that. But where we really are going to struggle is, oh, that was such a good person. He was such a good man. She was such a good woman. But when you really want to peel it back, were they a godly person? Did they allow God to work in their life? And then we have to really wrestle with these realities. And I'm going to tell you this morning, there is a lot at stake in this conversation. There is a whole lot at stake in this conversation. The problem is that with this line of thinking that everybody will go to a better place, it's based on our own merit. It's based on our own works and what we control, rather than on God's character, which is His holiness. And so if we're going to base judgment of eternity on our own merit, it's a flawed thinking. Judgment of God is based upon His character, upon His holiness. Judging it on our own merit would be like going to a teacher after you've just gotten the test results back from your final. Some students here today had finals this week, right? Some teachers here, you had to give some bad news, or you're giving it to them on Tuesday when they get back. Basing judgment on our own merit would be like a student going to a teacher and saying, "But I tried so hard. Why don't you work on that grade a little bit, teacher? I mean, come on. I studied. I worked hard. I put my phone away. Do you know there was people cheating all around me, but I refused." And the teacher looking at that and saying, "Okay, good effort. I'll give you an A." Mrs. Keeler, is that ever going to happen? Don't go on record. It's not going to happen, right? The reality is that is not reality. But judgment or looking at judgment based on our own merit is about equal to that scenario. That's craziness. And so what we have to look at is not the merit of ourselves, but what we have to look at is the character of our holy God and what He believes and expects of us. And that's where we get confusing. There was a rich young ruler who went to Jesus one day and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus didn't go into answering his question right away, as God is pretty good at doing. He answers his question with a question. And Jesus says this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It comes from Mark chapter 10. I don't even think Jesus is looking at the level of how good we are based on this response. Jesus' response, if you read this correctly, Jesus is saying there's no one good. No one except God alone. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, quotes various passages from the Psalms as he puts into perspective his understanding of goodness in humanity. Read, this is Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He is such an encouraging author. This man wrote almost the entire New Testament. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues are practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are missing in our culture the understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. That, I believe, is one of our primary illnesses in our culture, is that we have lost our ability to fear the Lord. Last week in our discussion about sin, we realized that there is a serious issue with humanity. It is flawed to its core, every one of us. And Paul articulated that. Even though God created the earth and the heavens to reflect Himself as Creator, He created you and He created me to reflect His character. And anything that gets in the way of that reflection is known as sin. Some corners of our Christian family believe that everything in this world is sin, including the clothing that you're wearing. Okay? And so everything is sin, therefore everything is covered by grace, so therefore you're fine. Other corners of the Christian church believe that sin is kind of limited in some ways, but it is the willful decisions you make to walk against God's understanding. So, but no matter how you look at this, our self-motivated actions keep us from being able to be connected to a holy, loving God the way that we were originally designed to be connected. When you go back to Genesis 1, and you can believe whatever you want to believe about the creation story, the image that I love the most is God walking with, talking with, and being with us, His creation, because there is no sin getting in the way. But the minute sin enters in, He is no longer able to be connected, and that reality still exists to this day. Sin takes our good right out of the equation. I want you to hear that. Our sin takes our ability to be good way out of the equation because it now disrupts our ability to stay connected to God. It holds us back. So with all this in mind, how can we view life after death with any kind of hope? Friends, without Jesus Christ in our life, without a relationship with Jesus Christ in our life, this question has the potential to drive us mad. If anyone looks at eternity and they do not have the hope of Jesus Christ firmly in their soul, they should start having sweaty palms. And that's reality. Paul wrote in a smaller letter to his friend Titus, stressing to do good to others as a sign of grace, the grace of God in our life, or as a reflection of the grace that was active in our soul. Sometimes we look at Scripture and we see that, they're talking about doing good things, but it's always as a reflection of the grace that we first received that we do those things. Listen to this from Titus chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Ever feel that way? That you're somehow enslaved to these various passions and pleasures? Paul goes on, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This, my friends, is the hope that you need to put yourselves into. This is it. At one time, we were all foolish, disobedient sinners. We were all enslaved to all kinds of our own desires. Because of that, life was rough. Life did not look good. But because of God's incredible love and kindness, you're hearing these words today. And these words are the words of life. These are the words of hope. What Paul is explaining to us today is that God sent His Son Jesus as an act of mercy and kindness to every soul that has ever been born, and many millions who were unborn, to be frank with you. Eternal life can never, ever be earned on your own merit, on your own work. But as you receive the grace and the kindness of God in your life, good work will flow from that and bless others, and it is an amazing process. So in other words, our hope for a better place must be based upon the mercy of God and the holiness of God and not in our own goodness. Steve and I were discussing this week, what's enough to get into heaven? We'd love to know. I'd love to be able to, what's enough? It always leads me to this visual continuum that I have in my head, this line that says, here is the incredible goodness, the presence of God, and on the other end of this line is the absence of that goodness, pure evil, right? And somewhere in our minds, we like to see a line that says, I'm on the good side now, you know? I've experienced faith, I've experienced grace, and I'm right on that line. I'm on the side of righteousness, right? The problem with the church today in so many ways is that if we could find that line, what we would do is say, I would like to stay just on this side of that line. Right? I would like to just, can I, 4 weeks in a row, can I drink and be okay? Can I say this word and be okay? We ask ourselves, can I do and that be okay? And what I want the church to do is go, I don't care because I'm running after God. About jumped off the stage. We want to find out just how close to that line we can still get into heaven, but still have fun on earth. And I think as you put the whole Bible together, it screams, flee from evil, run toward me. And that changes my perspective on a lot of things. It means that my personal desires have to go quiet. And my understanding of where will I get into heaven, is it going to be based on my church attendance or on my good deeds? Or even just on simple, I believe in Jesus. Isn't that enough? When we read in Scripture that even the demons believe. Okay? Here's where it really boils down to. I was running the other day, and when I start running, I get like messed up in the head. So, it must be oxygen deprivation. I have no idea. But I started thinking, you know what really drives me crazy? What drives me crazy about the church today is this label that we've given ourselves, that I am a Christian. I am a Christian. You know, the word Christian today has been watered down to mean absolutely nothing in our world. Just about anybody could call themselves a Christian based on the standards by which people are calling themselves that. And so what I would like to abolish the phraseology. Is that a word? Phraseology? I would like to abolish the use of I am a Christian. And I would like to amp it up a little bit and say, I am a follower. I am a pursuer of God. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. When I am a follower of something, I am a fan. I am all in. I've lived in Michigan a dozen years, but I am a Hoosier and I always will be. Sorry. Here's the reality. Some of us want to call ourselves a Christian because we were raised in a Christian home. Some of us want to call ourselves a Christian because we were baptized as a baby to be a Christian. Some of us want to call ourselves a Christian because it makes us feel better about our potential eternal destiny. I don't want to call myself anything trying to get something. What I want to be is a pursuer, a follower of God. And when I do that, suddenly I don't care where that line is because I'm pursuing the end of the continuum. I am pursuing Him. And I won't be satisfied until I breathe my last breath and then I finally see Him. Now, I've been off notes here for just a little bit. Let me pull this back. because time is ticking. There are two things that I want us to look forward to as we bring this to a close. Two things. Number one, I wanted to share this vital truth with you today because I wonder if maybe there's someone in your life that you need to share this vital truth with. I want the church to get back into the business once again of feeling the burden of eternity and the burden that rests on us to share the good news of Jesus that will give people hope for eternity instead of continuing to be the church that just focuses on having a good church and having all the right music and the preacher, you know, mixes a little bit of humor and he wears blue jeans. All right? The church once again needs to bear the burden of the lost souls of our community because there is a lot at stake when we understand that not all of us will go to a better place. And the words of hope rest on your soul to share with others. That, my friends, is our job. Jesus is partnering with us. His Holy Spirit is empowering us to get the word out that not everybody is going to a better place. Unless they embrace Jesus Christ. And then there can be incredible hope. And I'm wondering, is there someone in your path today? Is there someone that is closer to eternity than you would care to really recognize? Are there friends who are currently not heading toward a path of a better place that you are the voice in their life and you need to be Jesus Christ to them? In Revelation 20, we don't have it on the screen, but in Revelation 20, it talks about this great judgment day. And it says that your name must be written in the book of life and you will be judged on the things that you have done. These are two very contrasting things according to our text today. And why I read why the Revelator, John, did not feel like he needed to talk about those two things. Because in his time, for you to have your name written in the book of life meant that good deeds were going to flow from you automatically. And you were going to be pursuing people. And you were going to be after people because that would just happen naturally for you. And so for your name to be written there meant that there would be an incredible amount of good deeds in your life. An incredible amount of people that you were bringing with you. And that's why in Revelation 20, when we look at the judgment, that it says it's going to be based on things we've done, but it primarily says it's based on the book of life. And we need to make sure that we're helping people find it. So that leads me to my second point today. Do you need to stop running from God? Do you need to stop running from God? Because I think some of us have been trying to figure out how close to stay to that line. And he's asking, would you just pursue me? Would you allow me to forgive you? Would you allow my kindness and my love to fill you? Would you allow me to do something in your life that will change the course of your eternity? Because it's not going to be based on how many times you were in church. And I can tell you, and Marianne can tell you, how many times you've been here. Some of you may have some work to do. But the good news is your eternity isn't based on that. Your eternity is based on your embracing of the Holy Spirit in your life, the embrace of God's grace in your life, God's love in your life. You need to lay your weary burdens down and allow God to come in and give you a moment where He no doubt cleanses you of your sin and you're not worried about whether or not you call yourself a Christian anymore. You are worried about how strongly you follow after a God who loves you that much. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to give you the opportunity, Steve, and the band's going to come, and second service is just going to have to hold off until we're done here. And the reality is this is a day of eternity for someone here today. This is a moment in time by which you can stand and look at what was written in Titus and say, with the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things you had done, but because of His mercy in your life. Today, there is someone here today, there are some friends here today in both of our services who have been putting their hope of eternity based on their good works, based on the amount of opportunities they've been in church. And I'm here today to tell you it's not going to be based on that. It's going to be based on receiving the loving kindness of a merciful God who wants to condemn no one to hell, but will, because we've refused Him. And if we've spent a lifetime ignoring God, why would we expect Him to do anything different for us when that time comes? This is good news. This is great news. Because I don't like this world a whole lot. But we're going to love eternity. We are going to love eternity. So can we prepare our lives now for what eternity will be like? I hope that we can. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for God to continue to stir your heart this morning. God, in this place and in this time, eternity is on the line. And I pray that not the words that I've said, but that your holy word would continue to resonate in our souls, and that your spirit would continue to convict and convey what you would like us to do with it. Today, God, is your day, and these are your people. And so we trust you with the results. We trust you, God, with their response. That's what I'm intended to say, God. We trust you with their response. Help us all today to walk from this place, settling the question of faith and mercy in our life. And help us to bask in your mercy this day. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The mercy of Jesus Christ hung on the cross 2,000 years ago and looked at a man who was condemned to die because he was a sinner and a lawbreaker, who understood that God was hanging on the cross next to him, who embraced an incredible amount of repentance and faith in that God and the mercy of that God. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Today, I'll see you in paradise." That is not the picture of a God who willingly and look forwards to condemning, but a God who looks forward to forgiving. If you heard a message of condemnation today, I hope you certainly didn't. I hope you heard the message of a God with loving, open arms, embracing all who will call out on His name. God, today, as we leave this place, may your grace and your kindness and your mercy flow with us. And may you continue to remind us of your love for us. Continue to call. And I thank you for those who have settled it today. May eternity be sweeter because of all that's been done and said here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.